Like I said, Paul came from Corinth down to Ephesus. We know that he wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, and the work that the Spirit does through Paul in this location is just quite extraordinary. So I want to focus on a simple question this morning. What are you immersed in? This will be our theme question for today, the title of my lesson as well. What are you immersed in? So let's read the text together. It'll be Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. And I'll ask that you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word, if you're able. Verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in him who had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of whom had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Church, this morning I want to begin with an illustration of sorts. During my time at A&M, I had to study about this idea known as the Spirit of 76, as in 1776. This idea came from a painting made in 1875. It accomplished the goal of stirring the heart of the nation. Around the time of 1875, America was in a state of reconstruction after the terrible Civil War. Tensions were still high. The Confederate states were still in shambles. They were run by military districts from northern military men, distant politicians. The newly established Union was not stable at all. So Ohio artist and Union Civil War veteran Archibald Willard made a painting. Like I said, created in 1875 for the Centennial Exposition, celebrating 100 years of America. It depicts 3 soldiers of the American Revolutionary War. Though one of them is wounded, they march on with spirit and determination. So this painting was intended to bring American minds back to the idea of unity and of fighting for what you believe in and determined to not waver in that fight. It urged Americans as they get ready to celebrate 100 years of America that they can look to the spirit of 76. Despite all the troubles of the Civil War, they can look to a brighter future. So what on earth is my point in bringing up this painting today? Well, church, we just read about two spirits. We had the spirit of the Lord, and we had the spirits of evil that we as Christians fight against. So I'm going to begin our study this morning with the end in mind. Are you immersed in the spirit of the Lord or not? Very simple. Are you unwavering in our Christian fight? Are you devoted to the cause of the spirit of the Lord, just as these American soldiers are devoted to the American cause? Do you continue to fight? Do you continue to press on, looking to the hope that we have on the ultimate day of the Lord? Church, this morning, let's look at three different elements of Acts 19 this morning. Those are the reception of the Spirit, the battleground of the Spirit, and third, the lifestyle in the Spirit. So to my first point, the reception of the Spirit. I imagine that some of you have already tuned me out, getting ready, kind of anticipating what I'm about to say. Oh boy, here goes Kate again with another typical Church of Christ sermon where he's going to berate us about baptism. I want to be very clear this morning. I'll steal a phrase from a fellow preacher I know. If I step on your toes this morning, I will fail in doing my job. Excuse me. Here we go with the voice thing. I will have failed in doing my job because I am aiming for your heart. My goal this morning is not to berate you about baptism for my first point. My goal is to bring a message that points to Christ, to be the clarion call for the gospel message that is of our Lord and Savior. Being baptized into Christ is an important part of that gospel message, and what a gift it really is. So the reception of the Spirit here is a big deal, or the Spirit would not have worked through Luke to write about it here in this passage. Let's dive in. Paul encounters 12 men who were baptized into John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. But at this time, in this day and age in Ephesus, there was no more need for John's baptism, the Jewish baptism, because the one that he had prepared the way for had come, Jesus. Now, John's baptism was one of the Old Testament. Even though he's not a character in the Old Testament, it is a baptism in the Old Covenant. But he prepared the way for Jesus, who established the New Covenant, and that's what the New Testament is all about. It was a cleansing baptism of repentance that pointed to the one who is to come. And so Paul says that these men must be baptized into Jesus because he has come, baptized into his death and resurrection. Like I said, the new covenant was not established yet at the point of John's baptism. There was no death. There was no resurrection to live in. So some commentators use the word that the faith of these 12 disciples was incomplete. They had not fully realized what it was like to live in Christ fully. They had to be immersed in Christ in order to follow their King. They had not even heard of the Holy Spirit, let alone live with it or have him dwell within their hearts. These Ephesian disciples sensed their need to get right with God, and they knew the answer was in God's Messiah, but they had gone no further than that. They need to go all the way, to trust in everything that Jesus is and everything that he has done, and to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you again, church, I'm going to be a broken record this morning. What are you immersed in? As the old hymn goes, have you been washed in the power of the blood? The point I want to make with this section of the passage is that these disciples were immersed into Christ, something that cannot be disputed. We today must be all in for Christ. There is no halfway Christian. We must be immersed in the Holy Spirit. We must be immersed in a life with the Holy Spirit. Your baptism as a believer is only the beginning. Because when you are immersed into that watery grave, you begin a new life saturated with Christ. Your heart and your soul is filled with the Spirit of God. It is the same Spirit that hovered over the waters of creation. It is the same Spirit that came in the form of wind and fire on the day of Pentecost. Are you immersed in the name and life of Jesus the Christ? So the next idea I want to glean from this passage this morning is the battleground of the Spirit. So here's where I want to dive into some historical context about Ephesus itself. I find it fascinating. Ephesus was a worldly town, a big city at this time, immersed, if you will, in magic practices, occult practices. Ephesus was a Hellenistic city of paganism and mysticism. In the first century, the practice of magic and astrology was still very commonplace. While the sick did seek natural remedies, many also believed they could manipulate supernatural powers with sacrifices and incantations and magical formulas. There were magic scrolls, there were rings, there were amulets and bracelets and necklaces that were all thought to have powers that were common in ancient Ephesus, powers of fake gods, magic gods. And the price of these magical documents and trinkets varied, but there was a huge, huge market for this kind of stuff back then. But as Christianity spread through Ephesus, new believers started to understand that the business of the marketing of the supernatural was wrong. One drachma, or silver it is in this passage, was a day's wage, just about, for a normal worker in this time. And we just read that the new group of Christians in Ephesus watched as 50,000 pieces of silver went up in smoke. They literally put their money where their mouth was, counting all that represented their old life as worthless. So after the baptism section and all of that, the next part that we read, starting in verse 11, is that Luke writes that God worked unusual miracles through his Spirit by healing afflicted people by Paul's sweatband, like those healed by Peter's shadow in Acts 5, or the woman who touched Jesus' garment with a bleeding problem. I just find it funny. God worked this unusual miracle in the midst of a city that uses magic and occult practices. I call it humorous irony. Like John mentioned last week, I take you back to the prophets, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He soaked the altar, he flooded it with water, and fire rained down from heaven. And here, in this passage, in a city riddled with magic practices, God uses his own ironic form of magic to heal sick people. God shows who is really in charge here by working his own works against the stigma of the magic of this ancient culture. Like I said, we have Elijah and the water-soaked altar. You could also think of Exodus and the 10 plagues. Each of the plagues was an attack against and a mockery of an Egyptian god of the time. God is the one true God, and there is no other, and he will always show it. So after this unusual miracle using with Paul's handkerchief and apron, we read that the seven sons of Sceva tried to combine the power of Jesus with their own magic practices. I can also think of Simon trying to buy the Holy Spirit for his own personal gain. And we know that demons were the first to recognize Jesus in the Gospels. So let's dive into this. You come face to face with a demon-possessed man who says, I know Jesus and I know Paul and I don't know you. And you're beaten up within inches of your life. Can you imagine the horror of this scene? Because my Western mind wants to explain away with science. No, this was true demon possession. It is spiritual warfare and it is real. It is not to be taken lightly. At this time, there were Jewish exorcists who practiced their trade with superstition and ceremony, like the magic pagan practices of Ephesus. And they tried to imitate what they thought was Paul's formula for success, and only a formula. They didn't think it was a genuine faith-based, spirit-led work. They said, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. But they failed because they have no personal relationship with that Jesus. They only knew that Jesus was some distant god of Paul and not their own. And the evil spirit answered, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The evil spirit knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew exactly who Paul was, did not know who the seven sons of Sceva were. Apparently, evil spirits know who their enemies are. In this case, it was Jesus and Paul. and they don't waste their effort knowing those who aren't a threat to them. So here is my challenge to you. It may sound pretty strange. If you walked out of this building this morning and encountered a demon-possessed person, would the demon recognize your name as being associated with Jesus? Or would they ignore you because you're immersed in sin and devilish things? I ask you again, are you immersed in the Spirit? Because if so, that demon would recognize you as associated with Jesus. But if not, he'll just ignore you. And what a tragedy that is. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. Because the seven sons of Sceva had no real relationship with Jesus, they had no spiritual power against that evil spirit. They left the encounter naked and wounded. It is so dangerous for them and for us to take spiritual warfare lightly. Church, I'm here to tell you today that spiritual warfare, demonic possession, pure oppression by evil is real. And I encourage you to please be on your guard. Do you see the wordplay developing here as well? I just find this fascinating through Luke's authorship. The disciples were baptized into what? The name of Jesus. They gave their lives to him. They began to live their lives immersed in him. The overpowered Jewish exorcists tried to invoke the name of Jesus, someone they did not believe in, and they lost. They played with fire, and they lost miserably. Theme here, the name of Jesus. We read that many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. The Sons of Sceva incident prompted Christians to renounce any remaining connection to the demonic. They renounced the demonic by confessing and by burning their magic books, disregarding whatever value they had. This is significant because they did this and they confessed their wrongdoing. We can see through movies and television shows, and it's understood that at this time, these magic spells and witchcraft type things were done in secret. You're hiding away in a corner. But they renounce all of this with public confession and public repentance. These books and scrolls full of magic charms and amulets and incantations were quite valuable. The value of the 50,000 pieces of silver today has been estimated anywhere between $1 million and $5 million. And I've heard some estimates of $7 million. And think about this as well. What are they burning? Books. The Gutenberg printing press did not exist at this time. Books are very rare. We know of papyrus scrolls and the scrolls of the Old Testament in this time and stone tablets. But these were real books, and they are burning very valuable and very rare items. Like I said, they literally put their money where their mouth is. They did not have the endless copies that we have today. This is a radical, radical transformation of a culture, something that only the Holy Spirit can do. So Christians must also do this today. Engage in that radical transformation by removing things that may have a connection to demonic spirits, and they should destroy them so that they are of no use to others. The Ephesians were converted to Christ and away from the occult practices. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that all books and all video games or computers or regular games are demonic. I'm saying that Christians must be on their guard to ensure that these things do not draw us away from God. The devil knows exactly just how and when and where to strike you so that the thorns in your side strike deeply. This is what I mean by spiritual war. The devil is cunning and smart, and he will use anything to even get a glimpse of you drawing away from Christ. We must be careful and on our guard. So why do I call this section the battleground of the Spirit? Well, this is another example of warfare enacted on God's part against demonic forces of evil. I know that we all in the Hearn Theological Seminary have mentioned this recently in our sermons, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what, church? Principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The spiritual war is real, it is active, and it is very much alive. I fear, through my own experience as a Christian, that Western Christianity, and particularly American Christianity, has watered down the spiritual realm and the spiritual war. But read Ephesians 6 again. It's all about the armor of God. That is not a fluke. That is not a mistake. That is not an accident. God calls us to live our lives as a war against the enemies of God. Luke writes about the demonic grip on Ephesus being loosened and turning towards Christ. Luke writes about these men who are overpowered by demonic spirits. And in some ways, that should strike some fear into us. But here's the good news. Luke writes about the spirit, not demonic spirit, the spirit that always wins these battles. Verse 17 says, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified in Ephesus. Again, here's the cool wordplay. The 12 disciples were immersed in the name of Jesus. The sons of Sceva tried to invoke and take advantage of the name of Jesus, and that backfired. But at the end of the passage, what happens? The name of Jesus is magnified. Do you see the point of the story here? It always goes back to Jesus. Ephesus is the battleground of this passage, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, always, always, always wins. So church, it's very simple this morning. I urge you to be on the winning side. And if you're asking, well, how do I begin to do that? Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Luke writes in the beginning of the passage, Paul says, into what were you baptized? Into what were you immersed in? So this brings me to my last point this morning, the lifestyle in the Spirit. We know that the Christian life is not a free pass for free love when you're baptized. Oh, I'm baptized. Everything's good now. I can do whatever I want. It's not a license to keep living a life of sin. It is a true 100% lifestyle change. Does Jesus say that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with some of your soul, some of your heart, some of your strength? No, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Jesus says, he will vomit you out of my mouth if we are a lukewarm Christian in Revelation 3. I urge you, church, to be all in for God. One commentator said the following about this passage. It hit me pretty well. God always wants us to go deeper. We tend to sip where we could drink deeply. We drink deeply where we could wade in. And we wade in where we could plunge in and swim. Most of us, and especially me, need to be encouraged to go deeper and further into the things of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may have noticed that I have not covered verses 8 through 10. So I'll read them again here. And he went into the synagogue, that is Paul, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This is what Luke writes as a great example of what it looks like to live in and with Christ. Paul engaged with the world. He had a secular job as a tent maker. He even used a secular school, but his life was immersed in the Holy Spirit, in Christ Jesus. He went to synagogue. Acts 17 says this was his custom. What's yours? What's your custom? I pray that it's your custom to engage with fellow believers at least once a week to be recharged and energized to fight the Christian war for the next few days. Is it your custom to be in prayer without ceasing? Is it your custom to be a light in this dark, dark world? Think about what the Spirit is accomplishing through Paul, through his teaching, day after day, in the synagogue and in that school. The Bible says, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This does not mean that Paul personally ministered to every single person in the region. It means the people that he taught went to take that message to others. And then those others took that message to more others. Do you see the ripple effect here? Paul's life, being immersed in Christ, allowed for a whole region to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that amazing, church? Isn't that good news? I dare you this morning to allow the Spirit to work in your life. I challenge you to be so immersed in Christ Jesus that his love and his light pours out of you like an overflowing bucket. Live a life fully immersed in Christ Jesus. Be so full that the people of the world will want what you have. Think of the Philippian jailer. He looks at Paul and Silas and he says, "What must I do to be saved? I want what you have." Church, be so immersed in Christ that you're willing to do the radical things of getting rid of the things that distract you from God. Just as these Ephesians got rid of millions of dollars worth of magic books and burned them. In church, we read that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This demonstrates that the end result was worth it all. The Christian war, despite its suffering, despite its struggles, despite its trials, is worth it all. The work in Ephesus and the region of Roman Asia continued in a remarkable way because of what happens here in Ephesus. I ask you again, church, are you immersed in the Spirit or are you immersed in the things of the world? For the Ephesians, it was magic practices and occult practices. For me, it's politics and various historical hobbies. I gravitate towards that idea of the spirit of 76, and that can turn into a distraction in my life if I'm not careful. It can draw me away from the Spirit of the Lord. Church, are you immersed in a life for Christ at your home, at your job site, here in this church building, out in the middle of society? And I don't mention these examples so that we could all say, look at me and how immersed I am in Christ. It's not about what you can do, but it's about what Christ has done. You cannot be immersed enough. It is the blood of Christ that covers you completely. It is the watery grave that you rise out of to live a new and complete life with Christ. It is the light that you can be in a world shrouded in darkness and demonic evil forces. But your weapon in life is the light and the life of the gospel and the sword of the Spirit. And always remember that the joy of the Lord is always your strength. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." He did not say meditate on things that distract you from God, magic and occult practices. For me, it's politics. Meditate on the things of God. Church, I'm going to bring you back to that spirit of 76. I'll get a little personal here just for personal example. Many of you know that my degree from A&M is in political science. My interests and hobbies, as you can probably tell through my sermons, revolve around that sort of historical context and political context and all those sorts of things. Some of my friends call me Mr. President. We have a running joke that I'm so American that I can measure things in units of American freedom and bald eagle wingspans and the weight of cheeseburgers. Like I said, I gravitate towards those political things, those historical things. I take pride in my country. On July 4th, you'll find me being a very proud American. But church, I must remember that I am not called to be immersed in America. I'm extremely grateful that God has blessed me to live in a great country, in a great state, in a great town, with a great family and great friends. But this world is not my home. If I am to be immersed in Christ, then Christ always will and always should be my home. I don't need to measure things by units of American freedom and bald eagle wingspans. The Christian gets to measure their entire life by the endless bounds of God's grace. Endless. It's immeasurable. Remember, please, church, remember that daily we are given the incredible gift of being immersed in the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We, as American Christians, I will encourage you to be grateful for that spirit of 76, that idea of taking pride in your country and what it stands for. But we, as Christians, first and foremost, must be immersed in the Spirit of the Lord. I have to be careful not to make my American heritage my idol. That is when these things become demonic. It's when something of the world distracts you from God. And there are things in this life that we can enjoy that are gifts from God. They are not inherently demonic. They become a problem when they are put above God. Celebrating America, as we'll be doing at the end of this week, is not inherently demonic. But celebrating America becomes a problem when the Christian makes celebrating America more important than celebrating their God. I know this is a personal example, but I pray that you can apply it to your own lives, to examine your hearts. God calls us to be engaged in our culture. God calls us to be lights in our culture so that the Spirit can transform it into a culture that glorifies God. And that task begins with us, the church. So I think it would be fitting to begin wrapping up this sermon with the words of Paul. He writes what it would look like to live a life fully immersed in the Holy Spirit. And I'll read the beginning of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Church, that is the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit who has been given to us. I ask you again, what are you immersed in? Have you been immersed in that watery grave of baptism, the one that Jesus commands us to do and to spread throughout the corners of the earth? If your answer is yes to that, great, wonderful. If so, are you still immersed in a life saturated with Christ, guided by the Spirit? One where people can look to you and say, the word of the Lord can grow mightily and prevail through that person. Because church, in the end, we win. Christ always wins because he won on the cross and he defeated the power of death to give us the hope of eternal life with him. Or are you immersed in the world? Because Christ died for that. I urge you, church, to dive in head first, to plunge all the way into a life with Christ, into a life full of the Spirit of God. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you have given us, that we were not promised, that we can gather together as a spiritual family, not united mostly by physical blood, but by spiritual blood, Father. I thank you for just the opportunity to worship and to glorify you and to set our minds on the things about you, Father. I thank you for this chapter, for the book of Acts, for the revival that we are studying, for Paul and all the characters that we have learned about, Father. But most of all, I thank you for your Son and his death on the cross that makes our lives possible, eternal life possible, the hope, the certain hope that we have in a future with you, that we can go and fight the Christian war against demonic spirits armed with the sword of the Spirit, Father. And Father, I pray that our worship this morning has been and will continue to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. And I ask all these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.